Well, this morning we're going to begin in our study of the book of Hebrews. As I have been preparing and studying ahead of time, and I went back and I looked through several of the commentaries just to kind of get a feel for how some of the different ones were focusing in on the book, and all I saw was how difficult the book was. So I thought, wow, I'm not sure we need to do this. It's that difficult. So we'll keep it simple, because that's the only way I can do it, is to keep it simple. So we'll hopefully glean some very important truths as we go through the book of Hebrews in a kind of simple way, try to bring understanding to part of that. Just as a way of introduction to the book, of course, this is an epistle or letter that was written, and it has no author stated in the book. There's been a lot of people throughout the years that have tried to determine whether Paul wrote it or somebody else wrote it. There's some reasons, I think, why that you could look at the possibility that Paul wrote it, or the reason that you would think Paul wrote it. In Philippians 3, Paul... talks about his background, and he says, beware of the dogs, in verse 2 of Philippians 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I might myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteous which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul's background was that he was very well schooled and very well studied in the law. So he has a background in the Mosaic law and in being brought up in that understanding and that thought. So from the standpoint of being qualified, Paul was very well qualified to embark on a letter about the Mosaic law and about the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ. So Paul would have the background training to have extensive knowledge in dealing with the subjects that are dealt with in the book of Hebrews. The second thing about Paul is found in Romans 9. When we went through that, we brought that out. But in Romans 9, Paul had a passion for the Hebrew people. In chapter 9, verse 1 of Romans, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bear me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul has a passion for the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, to come to know Christ. And so it would make sense from that standpoint that Paul would have a burden for these Hebrews that have named the name of Christ but are struggling in their walk and in the way that they have their understanding in Christ. So Paul would have a passion for that. Another thing that you might look at is the responsibility of Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul and the other apostles had the responsibility of laying the foundation for the church, which includes receiving the revelation of God and writing down the scriptures for the New Testament. So you would think that it would either be someone that was an apostle that wrote the books of the New Testament, or somebody that was very closely tied to the apostles, because it was the apostolic responsibility to deliver us the New Testament writings. Now, the timing of the book is, most scholars think that the timing of the book was around 68 AD, which was just prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which would lead one to think that the reason behind the Holy Spirit providing this work was because these Hebrew Christians that were still debating on how to reconcile everything about the law and the Mosaic law and the temple and the worship and the sacrifices and all that, in just a couple of years, the temple's going to be gone. And so it's very needful that they would have this understanding about the fulfillment of all things that the Mosaic law had called for, to be have this understanding of that before the temple itself was destroyed. And you would think that Peter would have been the one to write to the Hebrew Christians, but if the book was written in about 68 AD, it seems like that Peter was probably martyred before that time, probably around 65 to 67 AD. It appears like the book was written after the book of 2 Timothy, which Paul wrote, and many consider his last epistle, unless he wrote this book. So there's a lot of reasons from the accountability or responsibility of the apostles to deliver the revelation of God to the church. There's another thing in Hebrews at the very end of the book, in his benediction. He says in verse 23, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." So it would seem to be that the writer wrote the book from Rome, or from that region of Rome, and that there was a mention of Timothy. So that would give some reason for some to believe that this was Paul that was writing the book. Now, there's some reasons why people would say that Paul didn't write the book, and the main one is in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 3, when he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Now, you would think that Paul would include himself in those that were spoken to by the Lord. So if the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that it was spoken to those who heard, which would be the apostles, and then was confirmed to us, then you might think that the author was someone other than one of the apostles that is writing this book to the Hebrew people. Another reason people say that Paul didn't write the book was because the style of the book of Hebrews is different than the style of his other letters in the New Testament. So the bottom line is, we don't know who wrote the book. And it doesn't really matter, because it is an inspired book that was accepted by the church as and put in the canon, an inspired work of God. The majority of the church from the 4th century on says they believe that Paul wrote it, but there's a lot of reasons why people say that Paul didn't write it, but it doesn't really matter. It is written by someone, either Paul wrote the book, or someone that was working closely with Paul probably finished the work, or maybe there was a combination, but the book was written probably in the area of about 68 AD. Now, who was the book written to? Well, it seems like the book was written to a particular group of Christian Hebrews in a particular location. It seems like that the people that he was writing to were knowledgeable of the writer. He's writing a letter to them, and it seems to be that in the last chapter that the personal nature of the benediction is one that would indicate that the ones receiving the letter were well aware of the one who was writing the letter. It seems to be that it's written to a group of Hebrew Christians that are outside the area of Jerusalem, that's probably in Asia Minor somewhere. And these Hebrew Christians are struggling. Now, the reason that the Hebrew Christians would be struggling is because for centuries they have been ingrained in the Mosaic covenant and all the things that go with the Mosaic covenant, all the ceremonies, all the rituals, all the traditions, all the law, the temple worship, everything that went with the Mosaic covenant is dear and near to them. Now, when Christ came and you had the beginnings of the church, when you had the apostles and Peter in Jerusalem and the first church at Jerusalem, they broke away from the traditions and they established the church. Now, these Jewish Christians are outside of that first church, and these are those who have come to believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and they have become followers of Christ. Their struggle is that they are immature in their understanding of what that means. And they're trying to balance between the persecution, the traditions, the family, their families, their structure and everything that they have lived for so many years, how to balance this new walk with Christ with their religion of Judaism. And so the reason that Paul, or the reason that whoever wrote the book is writing the book, is to try to encourage them and give them understanding why following Christ is far better than wavering and going back into a balance or a denial of Christ and going back into Judaism, or trying to mix the two. So if you look at the theme of the book, it would be kind of the superiority of Jesus Christ. And I would go beyond that. It's more than just that Christ is better. There's an essential nature that it is imperative that we follow Christ because of who he is. And so you have three areas of his superiority that's established in the book. First is the superiority of his person. And we'll see that Christ is superior to all the prophets, that Christ is superior to the angels that gave a lot of the revelation to the Old Testament prophets. Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. So in his person, Christ is far superior than the other agents that God used in the Old Testament to bring about the first or the Mosaic covenant. Secondly, that Christ is superior in his work than the work that preceded him. And that would include his work of being the high priest. His priestly work is superior to the priesthood of the Levites or the Aaronic priesthood. So his priesthood is superior. His sacrifice is superior because it's his blood that's being poured out, not the blood of bulls and goats. His covenant is superior in that it is a covenant that takes away sin and not a covenant that covers sin. So in his work, he is far superior than what the Mosaic covenant gives them. And then he's going to prove that not only in his person and his work, but the Christian life in Christ is far superior than the old life under the law. And he's going to talk about the life of faith as the Christian is far superior. So it is far better, it's far superior for you to go forward in your following Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost and regardless of the sacrifices, because it is imperative that you understand who Jesus Christ is and all that is involved in his work. So the theme of the book would be the proving to these wavering Christian Jews the superiority of the way of Christ over the way of Moses and the Mosaic covenant. So that's kind of where he begins this. Now, in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So the first thing that the writer starts out with in verse 1 is the only way that we can know God and know anything about God is by revelation. Now, there's two types of revelation. There's general revelation, and then there's special revelation. In general revelation, we are talking about what is mentioned in Romans chapter 1. And in general, everyone is guilty and everyone is rightly judged by God because there is enough general revelation that everyone should know God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So there's really two areas of general revelation. There's the area of the creative work of God. We all are living in this world that was created by God, and we see the magnificence of his creation. And so through general revelation, we have an understanding or a knowledge that there is a God. Also, in our hearts, we have a conscience that tells us right and wrong, good and bad. And that is conscious there because of being created in the image of God. We are God's creation. So there is a general understanding, a general revelation about God through the creation and through the conscience that we have in him. But that revelation is not sufficient for you to bring you to salvation, to bring you into a relationship with God, and to bring you to a true understanding of who God is and what he's doing. So there had to be more than general revelation to get to that point of having a relationship with God and having you understand what salvation is and having you understand who God is. So there had to be special revelation. Okay? So God begins the special revelation by speaking to the fathers. And we see that from the very beginning. God spoke to Adam and Eve. And all the way through, from the time that God spoke to Adam and Eve, all the way to the time when God called out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he spoke to them individually. And God gave them individual revelation. And then after that, he began to speak through his emissaries or his prophets. And he spoke through Moses and he spoke through the prophets throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But in every case, that was special revelation about what God is doing. Now, as we go through the book of Hebrews, what becomes apparent in what he's arguing is that there's something far greater than the Mosaic covenant. Because before the covenant, before the Mosaic covenant was given, there was already a covenant of blood. God established a covenant of blood before the Mosaic covenant. In fact, the Mosaic covenant is an extension of what was established in the beginning. And to prove that, he goes, just look in Hebrews a couple of things. There were blood sacrifices before the Mosaic covenant. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. He says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel sacrificed a blood sacrifice before the covenant was given to Moses. In fact, if you go to chapter 12 in Hebrews, in verse 24, he mentions the covenant, that Jesus is the mediator of a covenant that began with Abel. Look in this in chapter 24, verse 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than of Abel. So the blood sacrifice that Jesus mediated with the new covenant was different than the covenant that was exercised with the giving of the sacrifice by Abel. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see how this began. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall, where God told Adam and Eve that he put them in the garden. He said, you can eat of anything in the garden, but you can't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Eve was deceived by Satan, and she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he ate, and they sinned. And God had promised them that the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. So we know that when they ate of the fruit, they disobeyed God, they sinned, and they were separated spiritually from God. So they began this point of separation, and because of Adam's sin, that guilt passed upon all men. So everybody that was born after Adam was guilty of the same sin that Adam committed in the garden. So we're all guilty because of Adam's sin. We find that in Romans chapter 5 very clearly. We're imputed with his guilt, and that one transgression caused us all to be cast into a state of condemnation. But what happened is, in chapter 15, he makes a promise that there was going to be another seed that was going to come that would take away this sin. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So there's the first indication that God was preparing another seed that would take away this condemnation. And then you get down to verse 20, and you have the first conversion. It said, after God had pronounced the judgment that the result of the fall, God turns to Adam, and he says, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, the promise was that if you eat a fruit, you're going to die. And they died. They were separated from God. They were spiritually cut off from God. And after God makes the promise of the next seed, and he gives them the results of their fall, the consequences of that, then Adam believes God, and he says, I'm calling this woman that you have given me, I'm calling her name Eve, because she is the mother of the living, not the dead.
He believed God's provision of a coming seed. And then to conclude that conversion, God does the first blood sacrifice. In verse 21, And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. It's not garments of sheep, sheared sheep thing. It's garments of skin. The word means that the animal died, and God made a covering for Adam and Eve out of the skin of the animal that he killed. So there was the first shedding of blood, and there was the first covering of sin. The symbolic picture is that the skin of the animal that was shed was the covering that covered their nakedness, which was the picture of their sinfulness. So God made a blood sacrifice to cover their sins and to make the first provision of covering of a blood sacrifice in the garden. And he initiated this principle that every person that believes in God and obeys God offers sacrifices to God with a blood sacrifice. And that's what happened when Abel and Cain were born. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock, of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So here you have the first two children that are born, and they understand and know that there has to be an offering made to God because of their sinful condition. And Cain makes a offering out of faith, believing God and obeying God, and he offers a blood sacrifice for the covering of his sin. And Cain brings an offering that is not a blood sacrifice because he's not believing God. He is not agreeing with God. And he brings an offering of his own hands and his own abilities. And he says, God, you accept me on my terms. And God rejects that because he didn't come in faith and obedience. But here you have Abel offering a sacrifice. And I would say that God initiated a blood covenant from the very beginning. And all the way through from Abel, all the way through the progression of the godly line, you see this sacrifice being made. So you had the lineage of Abel, and then Seth, and then it goes on down to Enoch, it goes on down to Noah, and then to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. And in every one of these people's lives, you see they make an altar and they offer up a sacrifice to God out of obedience from the very beginning of the blood sacrifice that was required to cover sins. So then we get to Moses. And what changed? Well, you had the family of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob and their wives. You had the family of Jacob go down into Egypt. And they are a family. When they come out of Egypt, they are a nation. So you have individuals who offered up blood sacrifices to God as individuals. And then Moses brought them out as the nation of Israel. And you remember the Passover lamb? The Passover lamb was brought in the house, the lamb was, and then he was slain, and the blood was spread on the doorpost so that God would spare the firstborn of all the nation of Israel. And then God brought them out of Egypt in a miraculous redemption of bringing them out. And the picture was that the Passover lamb covered their sins, or covered the death angel's approach to their firstborn, and they were allowed to come out, and God brought them out of Egypt as a nation. Now, not everyone individually was saved, but everyone of the nation was delivered. Because now God had entered into, and the Mosaic covenant, when Moses went up on the mountain, he brought back down the tablets of stone, he brought down, and he had the instructions about the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant became an extension of the original blood covenant, in that the Mosaic covenant was also a provision for the nation. So not only were individuals who believed in God and who trusted in God and obeyed God, God promised to Abraham that out of him he would make a peculiar nation called the Israelites. Now, the nation of Israel is a theocracy. It was a theocracy. It is a nation truly under God. Not like America. It is God's nation. America was created by godly people, was started by godly people, and they had a desire to follow God in the way they cared about their introduction of their nation and all that, but this is not God's nation. There's only one nation that is God's nation. There's only one nation that's ever had a theocracy which God ruled over the nation. So the Mosaic covenant had provision for individual sins to be covered, as was done prior to the Mosaic covenant, but it also had a special provision for the nation to have blessings of God and have forgiveness of sins or covering of sins, so that God could bless the nation, even though not all the individuals in the nation were believers. So the Mosaic covenant became an extension of the blood covenant that was started in the garden, and it also included provisions for the nation of Israel and the laws and the mandates that would come with that. Now, also, what you have with the Mosaic covenant is the giving of the commandments of God, giving the law of God. That doesn't mean that there wasn't a law of God before that. It just means it wasn't written down. It wasn't, God hadn't got delivered. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 5. It says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So what he's saying is that before the law was given, no one was held responsible for every detail of the law that was given to Moses, because it hadn't been given yet. There hadn't been given that revelation to Moses of what God expected and demanded. But people still died because they were still guilty. So they were still violators of God's law, even though they didn't know the law. But that's not why they died. They didn't die because they were violators of God's law. They died because they were imputed with Adam's guilt, and the wages of sin is death. And if you're imputed with Adam's guilt, you must die. But the law itself, or the complete explanation of God's commandments and God's law, wasn't given until it was given to Moses. So with Moses, you have the introduction and the continuing revelation of God's word and God's law, so that the nation of Israel could understand all that God demanded. And so what you have in the giving of the law to Moses is you have national laws that govern the nation of Israel. Including in that is the tithe. The tithe was a tax to where the government of the nation of Israel could function as a nation. And so people were required to give in their tithes so that the nation could work and function as a nation, as a government. So there were laws that were national in perspective, and there were laws that were personal. And the Ten Commandments was a reflection of God's moral law and God's moral code. And the people were required to obey the law of God. And then there was made all the detailed provision for sacrifices for the covering of sins when people violated the law. When we get to the New Testament, it becomes very clear that the law was given to be a tutor, to be a tool to lead people to understand that there had to be something greater than a sacrifice of bulls and goats. There had to be something that would take away sins, because these sins that had to be sacrificed for day by day by day by day and year by year, they were continually sacrificing because they were continually sinning. And the provision of the bulls and goats didn't take away that sin. They had to continue to kill more bulls and goats and sacrifice more, because the sins just kept coming. And that was the reason that the law was given, and was so people would understand that sin continues, and the need for a payment for sin was going to be future that had to be dealt with. So you had the sacrificial system set in place. Now, individually, people that sinned had to come to the priest, and the priest would intercede on their behalf, and he would offer up an offering, a blood offering, a sacrifice offering for their sins. And then once a year, he would go and offer up an offering for the whole nation, where he would give a sacrifice for the nation of sins. So the Jews were brought under this system, and they lived under this system. And for years and years and years and years, all the way up until the time of Christ, that's all they knew was the Mosaic system of law and sacrifice. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to explain to them that this covenant that God made with Moses was from the beginning a temporary covenant. Because he says in Jeremiah 31, all they had to do was understand the scriptures in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, he promised that there was going to be another covenant. In verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now in Jeremiah, he promises to the nation of Israel that there is going to be another covenant that will take the place of the covenant that was temporary, the Mosaic covenant. And in this future covenant that he's going to make with the nation of Israel, the difference between this covenant and the Mosaic covenant, because both of them are dealing with the nation. The Mosaic covenant was dealing with the nation of Israel in providing a sacrifice and a provision for covering of sin for the nation. The new covenant, or the covenant in Jeremiah 31, will be a future covenant that God will again deal with the nation of Israel. But in this time, every individual of the nation will be saved. And the blood covenant that Jesus Christ died for and paid on the cross will be the provision of the new covenant with Israel, because it will take away their sins instead of covering it, like the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant did. But this is a future covenant, again, that will be given to the nation of Israel in the future. And this will take place, and we'll get to this, but it'll take place when Christ comes back and saves all of Israel from their sins. And the blood covenant of his death will be applied to them, and each individual member of Israel at that time that is alive and remaining will be saved, and the whole nation will be entered into a new covenant based on the blood of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The new covenant also includes the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant about the land and about the earthly blessings and all that that goes with it, so it's a part of that. Sure. I mean, but what you had was, within the nation, you had individuals that would come and, by faith, offer up a sacrifice for their sins because they had a personal conviction of their sin. Then you had other people in the nation that were unbelievers that were included in the nation, and the provision for the nation was that God would continue to bless the nation and continue to be their God over them because of the covering of sin that the priests were taking care of the nation, even though individuals in the nation were not obeying in their heart to offer up a true sacrifice to God. So it was a national thing to protect the nation. Thank you. Now I don't know where I'm at. So the future covenant with Israel will be, again, a national covenant, just like the Mosaic covenant was a national covenant. And in that covenant, it will be a fulfillment of the promises that were made to Abraham, and it will be at the same time that the fulfillment of the promise made to David will be fulfilled, in that Israel will have a king, and they will have a regeneration of the whole nation, and the basis of that covenant will be the blood of Jesus Christ, so that it will take away their sins and they will all be saved. So in the new covenant, in the future with Israel, and this is with the nation, there will be all the people in the nation will be saved. So the taking away the sins will be individually and inclusive of the whole nation. So all Israel will be saved at that time. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 11. He said, when the deliverer comes out of Zion, I'll just read that to make sure that I read it exactly right. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the future covenant that he promised in Jeremiah is a covenant with the nation of Israel in which he will take away their sins. And it will take place when the deliverer comes from Zion to deliver the people of Israel. Now, so the reason we go through this is because the Hebrew Christians that the writer is writing to have this warped idea that the Mosaic covenant is all inclusive of everything in their lives. It is the most important thing in their lives. And they have not remembered and not understood that God made provision for the sacrifice for sins before Moses ever gave them the covenant. And that there's a promise of a future covenant that will take away their sins, in which the Mosaic covenant never did. And so their dependence upon the Mosaic covenant has got to be understood that it is a temporary covenant for the covering of sins until God could make final provision. And this final provision has now been made in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's time to move on past the Mosaic covenant. It was a temporary covenant for the covering of sins. It was a national covenant. And now, as individual Jews, because the nation is no more. The nation is no more. If you understand the history, when Daniel had the prophecy of the times of the Gentile rulerships, that Nebuchadnezzar was the first king that came in and took Israel captive and took away their kingdom. And from that point on, Israel has not had a king. And they will not have a king over them until Jesus comes back to rule on David's throne. And also, when the Jews as a nation rejected Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together, but you would not. Therefore, your house has been left to you desolate." There was no more theocracy. There was no more nation of Israel under God from that point until Christ comes back and establishes the nation again. I know there's going to be a physical nation, and God's going to bring them back as he has in unbelief, but it is not a theocracy because they're not a nation under God. They're not God's nation now. They're just a people of Israel gathered in the land, and they will not be the nation again until Jesus Christ comes back, establishes the kingdom, establishes the salvation, the new covenant with them, and that will take place in the future. So their reluctance to give up the Mosaic way, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to explain to them that the way of Christ is not only better, but it is imperative that they continue to follow Christ. Any questions on that part? So there was a blood sacrifice before the Mosaic covenant, and then
the blood sacrifice ends with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because his sacrifice is all-inclusive and complete. Okay? Now, there's one other area about the Mosaic covenant that he's going to talk about, and that is the fact that there was a priesthood before Aaron. There was a priesthood before Aaron. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. Well, start out in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because it is he, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when it is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' just as he says also in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now look over in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And we'll get into this and go into the detailed study of Melchizedek when we get there, but just to bring about the understanding that there is another priesthood that preceded the priesthood of Aaron and Moses. In verse 1 of chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are the descendant from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes." That's huge. "For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" So what he's saying through this is that when Abraham had a victorious raid of delivering the people that were taken prisoner by the king of Sodom, he offered tithes to Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest of Salem, which was Jerusalem. And he was a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. But he was a real man, and they didn't record his genealogy or where he came from or what he was, because it wasn't important, because he was not of a priestly lineage like the tribe of Levi was. He was an individual that was God had ordained as a priest and a king. And Abraham gave tithes or paid tithes to him. And the Bible says here that Levi, who was a descendant of Abraham, was in effect paying tithes to Melchizedek, which means that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood of Levi. Because the priesthood of Melchizedek preceded that, and it was not just a priesthood in the lineage of Aaron, it was a kingly priesthood. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to explain and describe that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is far superior than the priesthood of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. It is of a greater nature because it is an eternal priesthood without beginning and without end that is not tied to the tribe of Levi. And so he's going to go into explaining why the priesthood of Jesus Christ is far superior than the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. Because Jesus Christ gave his own blood.
where the tribe of Levi would give the blood of bulls and goats to cover the sin. Jesus Christ was going to give his own blood, and then he was going to go into heaven and apply the blood to the throne room of God and take away the sins of the world and not merely cover them like the priesthood of Levi did. So his priesthood was far greater, and it preceded the Mosaic covenant. Just like the blood covenant of shedding blood for the covering of sins preceded the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant did not begin the workings of God in the people of Israel. The workings of God were already preceding the Mosaic covenant. It was a temporary covenant to give direction, provision, and understanding to the law of God and provide for the nation until the Savior, the Messiah of the nation, the king and the priest and the true sacrifice would come to take away the sins of the world. So as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to be dealing with that aspect that Jesus Christ, it is imperative that he came. It is imperative that you put your trust and your faith in him, because the covenant that he initiated, the blood covenant to take away the sins of the world, takes the place of the covenant that God instituted in the garden when he covered the sins of the world temporarily until the seed that was promised was going to come and take away those sins. Now, next week... Well, I don't know if there's a connection there or not. It's there's no indication that anything preceded Melchizedek in his priesthood. So there's not a lineage. There's not a lineage of priesthood. It's just that there were ones that were designated, like Melchizedek, to be a priest and a king over an area. And Abraham acknowledged that. I don't know of any other instances where individuals were named as priests before then. Because there wasn't a earthly lineage of the priesthood until you got to the tribe of Levi, and then you had established a earthly lineage of priesthood in the nation of Israel. Any other questions before we? Okay, what we started here in chapter 1, verse 1. And we didn't finish that. I'll just real quickly mention that, and then we'll pick that up next week. In that special revelation, which is what we've been talking about, the special revelation, how we know what God is doing and what God's about. It says in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions in many ways, there were many ways in which he delivered his revelation through the Old Testament writers, through the prophets, through the Psalms, through the book of Proverbs, through the books of poetry. There were a lot of different ways in which he gave his special revelation, but all of the Old Testament is his special revelation. But then he says this in the next verse, and these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom also he made the world. So the Old Testament is the prophecies that were given through angels, through God, through the prophets. It was good revelation. It was true revelation. It was righteous revelation. But now we have the revelation of his Son. And through the revelation of his Son, there's going to be the completion of the revelation of God to us. So God spoke in times past in the Old Testament, and now he is speaking through his Son. So now we have the revelation that comes through Jesus Christ, and we'll pick up on that next week as we go into all that means about him as the Son of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together today. We pray, Lord, as we continue in our study of Hebrews, that you would give us the understanding, the insight, and Lord, be blessed as we know you better. And Lord, pray that our walk with you and our desire to be obedient and our desire to follow Jesus Christ would be far greater as we understand the things that you have taught us in this book. In Jesus' name.